Thank you, Dale. While the floating cotton reminds me of my allergies, it also reminds me how beautiful the world can be. That's lovely. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the resurrected one, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. If you were responsible for making a 10-track album of the greatest hits in the Gospels, which stories would you pick? When it comes to the greatest hits albums, there's a bit of a debate about whether the title greatest refers to the songs that are most widely known, or whether it refers to the songs that best represent the artist's overall sort of body of work. We're not going to go too far down that road. Instead, I want us to imagine. The only real hard line that I want to imagine is the number 10. If you only had 10 stories to pick from all of the Gospels for this greatest hits project, which stories would you pick? Perhaps you would start with John's sweeping words about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or perhaps you would open with Matthew's announcement that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Or maybe you would begin with Mary's song of liberation in Luke chapter 2. Given our Mennonite and Anabaptist faith tradition, my guess is there are a few here who would want to include the Sermon on the Mount in this list. Or maybe the story of the sheep and the goats from Matthew chapter 25. There might be a parable or two, a few miracles like the feeding of the great multitude, the healing of the woman who touched Jesus' cloak, or the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. There'd no doubt be one or two tracts about the events of Holy Week, but which ones? Are you more drawn to John's account of foot washing and the conversation between Jesus and Pilate? Or to the centurion in Mark, who recognized the crucified Jesus as the Son of God, one of the few people in the gospel who recognized Jesus. When it comes to stories of the resurrection, the passage from Luke chapter 24 that Dale just read would probably make the top of the list for me. I say probably because I think it's pretty tough to pick between the story in Matthew 28 about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary being the first people to preach the good news of the resurrection, and the story in John chapter 20 when Thomas touched the scars that marked Jesus' body. And the story here, in Luke chapter 24, about how Jesus took on the form of a stranger and encountered two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Each of these passages of Scripture are essential to understanding why the resurrection is good news. The idea of needing to pick between them is a little tough and fabricated, and in reality, we don't have to just pick one. Our understanding of the resurrection and of Jesus is much fuller if we hold them all together. But if I were making a 10-track album of the gospel's greatest hits, and we only had space for one more, I'd probably pick this one from Luke, mainly because it has a little bit of everything in it. I mean, from a preaching perspective, there are so many good sermons in this passage. And the first one that comes to mind would be able to focus on the events of the story and how they take place away from the halls of power and from the places of influence. I mean, when Jesus showed up in this story, the disciples were headed out of town. They were headed to a small village that was 7 miles away. And while that might not sound very far when you have paved roads and vehicles that can travel 7 miles in under 7 minutes, it no doubt felt pretty far when all they had was a dusty path and their own 2 feet. And in addition to being a journey that led them away from the halls of the city, the actual people Jesus appeared to existed on the margins. They were not chief priests. They were not scribes or teachers of faith. They're not even a part of the 12 disciples. I mean, in the flow of the Gospels, this is the first time they're introduced to us, even though they've apparently been following Jesus for quite some time. And even then, one of them doesn't even get a name. The more you notice these details, the more they tend to appear in the story. It's like hearing a good bass line in a song. Once you hear it in the chorus, you're going to hear it everywhere. Jesus shows up in the margins. But this isn't the only sermon at work in this passage. A few other parts of the passage that would make for a really good sermon are the fact that when Jesus shows up as a stranger with a question. The part where the first resurrection sermon was preached by women and it startled and amazed the men in the group. There's a moment when Jesus interprets his understanding of the Messiah by weaving his understanding together with Moses and the prophets, which is an essential reminder to all of us Gentiles that when we follow Jesus, we are being joined to a people who are not our own. We are being joined into a story that's not our own. And finally, well, not finally because it's the only other sermon in the passage, but finally because at some point I have to stop talking about the sermons that I would preach and get on with the one that I am. But I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this one. So finally, there's the part in the passage about how the disciples' eyes were opened when Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them, which is to say their eyes were opened in the moment of communion. For many Christians, this passage is the primary passage that shapes their understanding of the Lord's Supper. It's not necessarily Paul's words in 1 Corinthians or even the gospel accounts of the Last Supper, but it's these words. It's this meal in Emmaus that serves as the primary frame for understanding what communion is and what can happen when we share this meal together. Those are just some of the sermons at work in this chapter that make this passage one of the greatest hits for me. And while they are wonderful, they don't necessarily speak to the moment that we're in as a congregation, maybe not directly. During the past number of weeks, we've been on a journey that started out in grief and lament, that moved into reflection on the argument of hope, and that now has somehow arrived in a place called joy. Not necessarily because each and every one of us is feeling joyful. We're at different points on this journey, and that's okay. Rather, we're focusing our attention on joy this morning, because that's where hope eventually leads. We're focusing our attention on joy this morning, because that's where our passage of Scripture eventually takes us. If we took Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 36, and we laid it over top of the journey that we've been walking this month, we'd find that it fits pretty well. The movement of this passage of Scripture parallels the movement that we've been taking during this month of June. It begins in grief and lament. The disciples are grieving a loss that radically changed their lives and change the dreams that they were dreaming about the future. And when Jesus arrived, God made space for their grief and their lament. And after a while, as they walked down that road together, Cleopas, the other disciple, and that stranger Jesus, God began to make an argument about the Messiah that had less to do with overthrowing Rome and more to do with Moses and the prophets. God began to make the argument called hope. God began to make the argument that joy and life exists. And as the three of them continued to walk and as the disciples continued to listen to this stranger reflect on the Scriptures, they eventually arrived at a village called Emmaus. And when the stranger motioned that he planned to continue on down the road, the disciples refused to let him go. In fact, verse 29 says, "But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' here in verse 29 is where hope begins to transform into joy. The word that sometimes gets translated into English as urge is the Greek word parabiazomai. Literally translated, it means by the side of, to force, or to force beside. It can also be translated as compel, to press, or persuade. The basic notion that this word communicates is the refusal to be ignored or denied. This is the kind of word that you might use to describe what happens when someone refuses to let you pay for your part of a meal. No matter what you say or do, they're going to find a way to figure out how to pay for your breakfast omelet or for your half soup, half salad combo meal. Whether that means talking you into it, informing the waiter before you ever get to the table, or handing the cashier their card before you even have a chance to order. That's the kind of act that this word describes. It's an urging, a compelling. It's an act of resistance that can't be resisted. This is what the disciples do when the stranger attempts to leave them. They compel him to stay for just a little while longer. One of the other places that this word gets used in the book of Luke Acts is in Acts chapter 16. In the middle part of Acts chapter 16, there's a woman named Lydia, and she's sitting outside the city walls with a group of other women, and they're praying together. The apostle Paul and his companions heard about this worship service, and they joined the women for a time of prayer. And as they were gathered, Paul began to share what he had come to believe about Jesus, the Messiah. And according to the writer of Luke Acts, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us, meaning Paul and his companions, to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. She urged us. She compelled us. Lydia's response to hearing the good news of Jesus' upside-down kingdom was to persuade, to urge, and to compel this herald of the good news to stick around for just a little while longer. Parabiazomai. To force by the side of, to urge, to compel, to persuade. I think this word and this moment in one of the gospel's greatest hits has a lot to teach us about joy. I think it offers a helpful way to imagine what joy is and what the work of joy involves. Joy is a work of urging and compelling. Joy involves resistance, which I suppose brings up at least two significant questions for us here this morning. And the first is, what does a Christian joy resist? For surely it's not just resistance for resistance's sake, and surely it's not the kind of privilege-based resistance that's been a wellspring of injustice and of interpersonal violence for centuries. What type of resistance is Christian joy? What does it resist? This is the first question. The second is, what does a Christian joy compel us toward? What is Christian joy attempting to persuade us of? What is it urging us toward? These are essential questions of our faith and of our life together as a congregation. One of the most helpful descriptions of Christian joy that I've heard in a really long time comes from a 2014 interview with the Reverend Dr. Willie Jennings. In this interview, the Reverend Dr. Jennings touches on the realities that joy resists. He describes joy this way. "Joy is an act of resistance against despair and all of its forces that try to drive us towards death and try to convince us that death gets the final word." Joy is an act of resistance against despair and all of its forces that try to drive us towards death and try to convince us that death gets the final word. Joy Christian joy resists despair. In all of the signatures of death that present life as if it were not worth living. This is what Christian joy resists. It resists despair. It resists all of the powers and principalities that present life as worthless or worthless. Which is to say, Christian joy resists violence. Christian joy resists war. It resists debt and racism and sexism and every other power and principality that presents life as not worth living. That presents certain lives as worthless or even as worthless. This is what Christian joy resists. Which brings us to our second question. If Christian joy resists despair and its forces, what does Christian joy urge or compel us toward? Well, if we're willing to receive the moment in Luke chapter 24, verse 19, as a moment of joy, and the answer to this question is pretty simple. Christian joy compels us towards the life of Jesus. Christian joy compels us toward the life that Jesus reveals. The life that the Holy Spirit creates. Which is to say, Christian joy urges us to draw near to the life that both refused to cast the first stone and that turned over the tables in the temple. Christian joy compels us to draw near to the one who declared that the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Christian joy persuades us to draw near to the one whose life was ended by the local authorities and was resurrected by the power of God's Holy Spirit. This is the life that Christian joy pulls us toward. This is where one of the greatest hits of the Gospels leads us. Toward the person, toward the work, and toward the way of life called joy. Let's pray.